lines, Psalm 119, 161 through 168. Theme of these lines is emphasis on the maturing results of loving and obeying God's Word. The maturing results of loving and obeying God's Word. And the first thing we want to do with the lines is to give support for that theme. Why do we assert that this is the thought that is involved in here? If we have an attitude of love and obedience toward God's Word, it is going to produce stability and maturity. First of all, why do we say part of the theme is about loving God's Word? And that will be the first thing we'll support. And that is very easy to do so because his love for the Word is mentioned three times. So the triple repetition found in 163, 165, and 167. And while it's true that elsewhere in the psalm he's mentioned love for the Word, here is a special emphasis. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but your law do I love. 165, great peace have they which love your law. And then in 167, you've got it the third time, and the third time it's even emphasized more strongly with the word very next to the word love. Reading, my soul has kept your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. So a triple repetition then, and therefore in these eight lines, with three of them mentioning love, that's got to be part of the theme of it. Now, it's not only loving, it is also obeying God's Word. Where do we get support for saying that these lines are emphasizing obeying the Word of God? And that is found in, again, a triple repetition of that idea. This time, 166, 167, 168. A little bit different vocabulary each time. In 166, Lord, I have hoped for your salvation and done your commandments. And actually the verb there, asha, is to do or to make. It's an actual, real action. And then finally, 167, 168 use the same verb twice. My soul has kept your testimonies. 168, I have kept your precepts and testimonies. So emphasis on loving the Word and obeying the Word. Now that, in turn, gives the results of some maturing things. And why do we say that to love and to obey the Word is a maturing experience? The maturing idea shows up in three areas. Number one, it shows up in the psalmist's attitude to error. Two, in his praise to God. And third, in his personal stability. All of those things are evidences of maturity. Personal stability is evidence of maturity. Capability of praise and worship is a sign of maturity. And the proper attitude toward truth and toward error is part of maturity. Proper attitude toward error, 163. I hate and abhor lying. He hates human viewpoint. Praise to God, 164. Seven times a day do I praise thee. And finally, personal stability in 165. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them, or nothing shall cause them to stumble. And all those things are pointing to the concept of maturity, and that's why we say then the lines we're looking at tonight are going to talk about the maturing results of loving and obeying God's Word. All right, now let's break that down into the flow of thought. How do these ideas move from one to the other? The first note in these eight lines is a note about the presence of opposition. And that is in 163A. And the reason we mark off 163A as separate from the rest is it simply begins, pardon me, 161A. Is simply because the first statement is completely unlike the rest of the eight lines. First thing he does is he focuses on opposition and says, princes have persecuted me without a cause. And then abruptly, with the word but, everything else in the eight lines is right. In other words, there is no other mention in a direct way to the personal opposition to him. Every one of the verses are very bright. So you might say he mentions opposition in the first part of the first line, and then he drops it. And from there on out, everything else is sunshine in the rest of the lines. Then with 161b, he moves into the mental attitude of the psalmist. And its mental attitude to the word. 162b and 161b and 62. 61b, my heart stands in awe of your word. 62, I rejoice at your word as one that finds great spoil. Then, attitude toward error in 163, I hate and abhor lying. And then third, his attitude toward God. He praises God seven times daily. Then, out of this attitude, we get some concrete results coming out of it. Because of this attitude or this set of attitude, you get some concrete results. And the concrete results are very simple. Peace, stability, hope. Taking in 65, 165, and 166. Peace, stability, hope. Then, finally, one last reminder of obedience to God. In 6.7 and 6.8. And the important there is they both open, both verses, both lines open with the word for obey. First line, first word of each line is underscoring obedience. All right, now back and let's do some detail. Number one, got the presence of the opposition. 161. And first of all, we'll have their identity. Who is it that's giving the psalmist trouble? Verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause. As to their identity, we will be able to say five things about the opposition that was given the psalmist trouble. First of all, they were men of position. Or I'll just put men of rank. That's expressed by the word princes. The word for prince, sar, was a word for anyone with official authority. Anyone with official authority. I don't think the idea or the word prince, I don't know what that does for you. That reminds me sort of a fairy tale or something of that sort. But the note that is involved in these princes is they were people in authority. They're used in places in the Old Testament of a general, a military leader, a king, a representative of the king. The point is, the psalmist is being attacked viciously by men who have rank. Second, they were men who wanted either revenge or a battle. Revenge or war. Now, the reason we know that is because of their activity. These officials have persecuted me. And we went over that word last Sunday evening. The word for persecutors is a verb that means to pursue. In order to, in the Old Testament, get revenge, or in order to start a fight. So that tells something more about them. He has officials against him, people with authority, and they are pursuing him with a view toward revenge. Perhaps he's asserted divine viewpoint and it's offended them and they want revenge for it, or perhaps they simply cannot stand what he's teaching and therefore they want to do battle with him. This is part of the opposition that he's facing. Third, they were men who were unjust. Throughout a lot of places in Psalms, the psalmist will be looking at a group of people who really hate him, and he says there's no reason for it. And that is in verse 161, leaders or authorities have persecuted me for revenge or for battle. And the persecution is without a cause. And the term just basically means that if you look in terms of right and justice, they had no reason in the world that was valid to persecute him. They're persecuting because he asserts God's word or divine viewpoint. But that's not a just cause for persecution. But nonetheless, this is the kind of individuals that are pursuing him. If you want to jot it down, Psalm 35:7 and 35:19 refer to the same group of people. They're enough to form a group. The fourth thing that we can say is this persecute without cause group, this was a large group and a powerful group. Large and powerful. Think of them in terms of numbers and think of them in terms of ability and power to get a job done. Look at Psalm 69:4 for that idea. Referring to the same group, the ones that persecuted and had no real cause. What he's saying very simply is, I'm innocent. I do not deserve the treatment that is coming my way. 69:4. It says, they that hate me without a cause. So we got the same group of people that he's talking about in 119. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. It's a large group. They that would destroy me, being in mine enemies wrongfully, same group, are mighty. There's the power. Then I restored that which I took not away. So the emphasis is this large, powerful, influential, vengeful, unjust group of men are pursuing the psalmist. This is the group he's looking at. And then fifth, they were very vociferous. They were vocal. And we get that point from Psalm 109:3, referring to the same group. Two things are in the verse. Number one, how vocal they were. And number two, they were the same group that hated without cause. 109:3. They surrounded me also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. So here's the group that has no cause, the unjust group. And notice here they're fighting him vocally. All right, going back to our psalm then. First thing he flashes in front of us is, I'm surrounded by this vocal, large, powerful, influential, hatred-filled, unjust people who want revenge and they want to hurt the psalmist. Now, in the midst of that identity of them, what is his defense? Their identity, his defense. And that's in the latter part of 161. Princes, authorities have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Now, the interesting thing in the context when he talks about standing in awe, the word awe is a very, very strong word. Pachad. And it means basically two things. To dread or to revere. This much we can say about it. It is inevitably found in shaking and trembling context. It is always found in shake, tremble context. So it's a strong word. It's a word that refers to an attitude of dread and fear that leads to the physical symptom of shaking and trembling. So it's a very, very, very strong terms. It's never used of anything abstract. It's always of concrete objects. In other words, it's not the kind of word that would sit around and think of a tragic thing. It's the fact that the tragic thing is right at the door and I can see it and look at it. It's tangible. It's there. And therefore of concrete things. Now, what this would be saying then is in the light of the presence of the opponents, which are strong and powerful and authoritative, you would think they would scare him. The point is, there is something that he dreads more than he dreads men. So the idea is, fear of men, which you would expect from this verse, fear of men is overcome by fear of God. Or God's word. So that the mental attitude that provides his defense is, granted, there's plenty out there to be afraid of, but I know a bigger fear. I have more respect for the word of God than I do for the fear that men can create in me. In other words, he fears God more than he fears men, which is his defense within this context, and it's why he has the stability that he has. All right, that opens up then with the presence of opposition, their identity, and his attitude. And now, two, we move into the more detailed teaching on the mental attitude of the psalmist, which is 162 through 164. First of all, its mental attitude to the word. All right, a couple of things about verse 162. In the first place, the word rejoice is a little weak. It's used for real enthusiastic exultation. You are really excited over something. And the word I is very emphatic. It's a separate personal pronoun. So I exult. And the idea is, instead of what you'd expect, fear, I rather exult at, al means upon or over, I exult over your word. As one that finds great spoil. Now, when he gives the picture here of what do you mean rejoice? Can you give me a picture of the kind of rejoicing that you're talking about? And he gives us an analogy that just completely leaves us, at least in our culture. It's as one that finds great spoil. This all comes out of the metaphor is all based on concept that we don't live with. And the concept was whenever you beat the enemy, you take everything the enemy has. I ran through the Old Testament just to see some of the things that were brought back for plunder. And you can support with passages that when you went forth to battle and you won, you would come home with the following things. Garments, gold, silver, ornaments, fabrics, women, flocks, herds, persons, food, and drink. In other words, you literally denuded the enemy of everything. You took his wife, you took his property, you took his gold, you took his silver, and so forth. Now, again, to be very realistic, wouldn't that pretty well, how would you feel? I mean, if this was the name of the game, you know, if you lose, he's going to take your family, your herds, all of your wealth, and if you win, you get to take his, those are the known rules of the game, and you just won. And here you come with the gold and the silver and the sheep bang and the donkeys and the fellow's harem and everything else that was his. And you've completely plundered him. And he says, the attitude that people have when they go away with plunder like that is the attitude that I have toward the word. And that obviously is enthusiasm. And that's the picture that he's pointing to. All right, attitude toward the world, extreme. And what's this going to do? He's going to come back in one of the verses and say, I've got enormous peace. There is nothing out there that can make me stumble. And where does it root? Mental attitude toward the Word of God that causes him to fear it more than he fears man, and therefore is a very stabilizing thing. It's the very curative idea involved in it. All right, second, attitude to error. That's in 163. 163 reads, I hate and abhor lying. Now, that term lying does not mean a lie. You know, he said this was so and this is not. That's not the idea of it. The word sheker, and he is often disturbed about this type of thing. It's not the act of telling a lie. It is deceit in the sense of not being grounded in truth or in fact. Deceit in the sense of not being grounded in fact. Now, it's true that that's what a lie is, but this would tend to give his attitude, it was deceit and not being grounded in fact. Where would you cross-reference that to within this eight lines? What's he mad at? He just had it. What was verse 1? 161. Princes have persecuted me, what? Without a cause. And what's he saying down here? My attitude of affection toward the Word is accompanied by, how do you feel about these people that are persecuting you without cause? I hate the whole deceit system. Incidentally, Jeremiah will take that word and apply it to idols. They're lies in the sense that what they're supposed to represent is not grounded in reality and not grounded in fact. So, this would show his attitude to those in 161 who are doing just exactly what that noun describes. Notice also that the word lying is the opposite of what in the verse? I hate and abhor lying, but your law do I love. Lying is the opposite to the law. So that one given little lie would not stand in contrast to the law. His idea is, this is the whole human viewpoint system, as over against the whole divine viewpoint system. So he's saying then in that line, that I hate and abhor human viewpoint. But in contrast to the hatred for human viewpoint, your instruction or your law do I love. Next, attitude to God. 164. And here's the principle. The Word of God motivates him to respond to God with perfect praise. I'll justify why I put the words perfect praise down. Notice you start out in 164 by the remark, seven times a day do I praise thee because of your righteous judgments. Now, there are two ways you can go on that. One of them is to take it that every so many hours, like clockwork, within a 24-hour period, he made it a point to put everything aside and to praise God. That is conceivable. However, I think what we're dealing with in verse 164 is, why couldn't it have been six? Or why couldn't it have been eight times a day? And that raises a question then, is why seven? And what I'm saying is that seven represents perfect praise. In the first place, if it's seven, why doesn't it get a little bit more spiritual and make it eight? Or why not 10? Or why not on the hour and make it 24? Why seven? And that raises a whole question that is important for Bible study, and it's one of the very difficult questions to answer, and that is this. Are numbers ever used symbolically? Are numbers ever used symbolically? If you want And if you are building anything of a Bible study library, one text you definitely ought to have by John Davis called Biblical Numerology, and he goes into great detail about some of the problems in the Old Testament, such as you have several million Israelites and they sound the trumpet and they move. How do you deal with the logistics of that? You know, we have maybe a million in Kansas City. Blow the trumpet downtown and hear it in Shawnee Mission? You know, how's that going to happen? And men will play at times six. And he deals with problems like that, some of the enormous amounts of people slain in battle. But he devotes a good section to this question, are numbers ever used symbolically? Answer, parentheses, my opinion, and I'm not going to push it as any more than that, 2, 666, and 7. I realize you get into, is 6 the number of man, and 5 and 3, and so forth. Frankly, I think you get in big trouble when you try to press that. Now, why? I think 666 you should have no problem with. Even Old Testament O.T. Alice says, and I'm almost quoting him, there is only one symbolical number in Scripture, 666. I think you've got to add 7, and the reason for that is, and I'm not taking time to write these down, well, I'll give 4. Number one, creation, 7 days, with the seventh day sanctified. Number two, your Pentateuch, first five books, observances, for example, were on seventh day, seventh month, seventh year, and when you come to the year of Jubilee, 7 times 7 for the year of Jubilee. So that at least you'd begin to look and say, well, you can't deny there is a sevens pattern that's involved in there. A third evidence that you should assign some symbolical significance is contemporary literature. There is no problem, none at all, of taking contemporary literature other than the Old Testament and seeing that they invested 7 heavily with the number 7 with a symbolical meaning of completeness. Your Tell El Amarna letters will do it. Your Sumerian epics will do it. Ugaritic mythology does it. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, we've got to remember the Bible was not written in a literary vacuum. It reflected and recognized literary forms that were current. No question about the symbol 7 in contemporary literature. Fourth, if you look at your Old Testament ritual, 7 days of unleavened bread, Exodus 34:18, 7 days, Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23:34, the seventh year as sabbatical, Exodus 21:2, and then finally, a fifth reason would be, coming to the New Testament, and it's hard to miss, is your apocalyptic literature. Revelation. Revelation is full of sevens. And I think then, looking at that, you can come around that 7 is, safely said, a number that brings or signifies or symbolizes a completeness. Whether it's a full cycle from work back to rest, or whether it's a circle from the beginning of a feast to the end of the feast, anticipating the new one, you've got this idea of a cycle, and the cycle is a complete thing. God finished creation, all of it, in 7 days, and came from the very beginning clear around to a completeness in a matter of 7 days. That being the case, then, it's easy to interpret verse 164. 7 times a day, what's he saying? This is perfect praise. This is complete praise. So, 7 times a day, emphasis on the completeness of praise. I do praise thee because of your righteous judgments. Now, one other question, and that is one we've covered previously, but this is another facet to it, and that is, what is praise? Definitely a major, I don't know even what I want to say major, maybe the major if you're going to allow for maybe two or three. This has got to be a major Old Testament doctrine. In the first place, you can see that from the standpoint that the Old Testament is very rich with synonyms for it. For example, we've had, and we've got it here, the verb hallel, like in hallelujah. For you, and I'll just transliterate them, for you that might, that are in the Hebrew class, let me put down, yada, a word for praise, ranan, a word for praise, shir, a word for praise, barak, a word for praise, gadal, gadal, a word for praise, rum, a word for praise, zamar, a word for praise. And so just out of a synonym list, and if you want to build just from the words used in the Old Testament, there's where you can take off with, is on those words, and they all could safely pretty well be translated praise or thanks or worship or something of that sort, all of them having a little different aspect in it. So if we're going to say praise is a major doctrine, we could establish that by reference to nothing else than simply the synonyms that is used in the Old Testament. And coming from those, I would simply say then, praise is the response. That's important. You can't praise without anything to respond to. It is a response of the believer to the character, or works and or works of God. And coming out of that, you've got several things that also come from it. Number one, praise is always, always intelligent. By intelligent, I mean it's responding to a set of facts. So it's intelligent in the sense that it understands something real about God's character, or it understands something real about His works, and therefore it's an intelligent response. Second, it's always enthusiastic. And to some extent, therefore, emotional. Third, it always involves recitation. In other words, it tells about how God brought us across the Red Sea, or it tells about His character, or recites something about His character. It is usually public. Parentheses, loud. So the Gentiles down the coast could hear it. So witness. And then finally, usually with music, musical accompaniment. And I think if you take those synonyms and take the word for praise, all five of those propositions you see are always coming across. It always rests in an intelligent comprehension about God and His works and His person. It always has enthusiasm to it. It always involves not just praise God, but a recitation of His works. Inevitably, in Israel, it's public and broadcast and intended for the Gentiles too, and very often with music. The music probably is what made it loud, so it could be heard by others. Now, the word right here in 164 is this word right here, hallel, from which we get our hallelujah. Couple of facts about that little word. Of the hundreds of times it's used in the Old Testament, almost all of the references are to praise to the God of Israel. The reason I say that is because there are some places where you have some praise offered toward men. But almost all are to the God of Israel. Almost one-third are in Psalms. That again shows where we get the biblical doctrine of praise. Almost a third of these in the entire Old Testament are found in Psalms. Now here's an interesting thing about those third. Most of them are imperative mood. Or most of them are summons to praise. Whether or not you can do it, or not, depends on the intelligent apprehension the Israelite would have of Yahweh. If he didn't know anything about the law, if he knew nothing about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he couldn't even do this. All he could do would say, well, God sure does say do it a lot, but I can't do it with intelligence because there's no understanding behind it. So most are imperative mood, most are summons too, and also most are plural. Meaning, they're congregational. The whole group is to do it together. Part of Israel's national purpose. All right, now coming out of this, third, I believe, is what are the results of love for the Word? And we'll get subjective now. One, peace. And let me try to give a definition and then establish it by the usage of the word. Peace is tranquility that flows from a harmonious relationship. Tranquility that flows from a harmonious, and I guess we really ought to add, a harmonious and proper relationship. Probably if we'd ask for any single Hebrew word that you know, you'd probably say the word peace, because it's used in greetings, I think 13 or 14 times in the Old Testament, maybe more than that, used in greetings with shalom. It comes out of the verbal of shalom with the three roots. Now the interesting thing is this verb occasionally will get translated to pay. You say, well, how in the world would shalom, peace, the verbal form of shalom, shalom, mean to pay? Well, we'll see it in a context and we'll find out what it is that it's going to be in a man-to-man relationship, and when one man shalams another, they then move into a state of shalom or tranquility, because their relationship has been made harmonious by payment. Are there people that could resume a more harmonious relationship with you, or if you run a business, I'm sure you can give dozens of illustrations, of people that you could have a shalom relationship with, a harmonious relationship, except they won't pay you, and it's hindering the relationship. Let me show you. Psalm 50, verse 14. You probably never recognize the verb form of shalom here, unless pointed out. Psalm 50, 14. It's about your relationship to God. And in verse 14, he says, offer unto God thanksgiving and... And there's the triletter root, shalom, which is peace. Well, why pay? Pay your vows to the Most High. The idea is, if you will shalom, pay the Most High, you will have what? When you shalom, you have shalom, a state of shalom, peace. So peace comes out of the doing what's necessary to get the harmonious and proper relationship, and as a result, you'll have tranquility with God. All right, back to peace. Tranquility that flows harmonious and proper relationship. Second, many times in the Old Testament, it'll mean absence of war as a nation. And I'll simply give you a passage in 1 Kings 4:24. It's talking about the period of shalom that existed when the borders of Israel were secure under the reign of Solomon. It simply means peace in the sense of absence of war. The most instructive passage on peace, however, I think, is number 6, and let's go to it. Very instructive on what is entailed in peace in the Old Testament, especially in your relationship to God. this passage is going to say, one who has peace with God is one that has the following four things. Very helpful passage on what shalom is. Verse 24, the Lord bless you. The one that has peace is the one that is blessed. Big word, barak, barakah. Second, the Yahweh bless you and keep you. To be at peace, one who is blessed by God, one who is guarded by God. That's a big word, shamar, that we've had all the way through the 119th Psalm. It's the idea of protection. Third, in verse 25, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious. One who is at peace is one who is graced. Word gracious, again a strong word, chanan. And then finally, the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom. And they that shall put My name upon the children of Israel, I will bless them. So it's one who is graced. And finally, one with whom God is present. Those are the people with peace. That is, by the way, a major usage of that word in the Old Testament is, God's here, we've got shalom. The Lord is present, shalom is present. So going back to 119 then, to finish it off. Great peace. He's blessed, He's kept, He's graced, God is present. Great peace have they who love Thy law. Notice the objective relationship to the law precedes the subjective peace. Got to be objective in attitude toward the Word before the subjective thing can come around. And then following the peace is obviously... There's a... I wish you could see the Hebrew here. In great peace of they which love Your law. The word they which love is in a construct, and that means that you sort of hyphenate it. It would be blessed are God's dash instruction, it's the word law, instruction lovers. Or and make that all one, you know, tie it all together into one word, because that's the intent of the construct state the way it's set up in Hebrew. So great peace have the lovers of the law lovers. And further, they have stability. Nothing shall offend them. It's a little misleading in English. The word for offend, mekshol, means of offending or means of stumbling. So nothing will be a means of stumbling. Or I think New American puts it this way: nothing shall be a means. Nothing shall cause you to stumble. Boy, that's potent. It is impossible to have a proper attitude toward the Word of God and get offended. It's dynamite, isn't it? He is so absorbed that he's able to say, because of my attitude toward the Word, there isn't a thing out there in the world that can make me tumble. He is untumblable. Is that a word? Untumblable because of what? Mental attitude. What is it? Three times. Love of the Word, love of the law, exceeding love of the law. Again, mental attitude where it starts repeatedly. Nothing will be a means of stumbling. And then finally, he has hope. Kind of a hint of Romans 8. Strength through hope. Yahweh, I have hoped for your salvation and done your commandments. Verse 166 points to the fact that the Word of God has a characteristic. It creates expectations, doesn't it? You've probably named dozens of expectations that you've gained. You expect to go to heaven, right? Where'd you get that expectation? That expectation was created by the Word of God, and he's simply saying, because of my love for it, it's created expectations, therefore I have lots of hopes for your salvation, and I have done your commandments. All right, finally, in these last lines, stress on obedience. 6, 7, 6, 8. And I'll just note a couple of things about number one. Notice the double verb starting each line, shamar, to protect or to guard, to observe. So, protector and observer of God's word. Now, in 167, we need to ask a question. How do the two halves of the verse fit together? He says, my soul has kept your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Is this saying that love produces obedience, or does obedience produce love? Is it in obedience to the word that we learn to love it, or is it because we love it, we obey it? And I think you've got to say that both are entailed in that. One thing for sure, you can't get a desire for God's word apart from obedience. As I've said many, many times, between the front door and this door, I often have almost no desire to study the word. And there's a reason for that. I wouldn't even be justified in saying, please give it to me. For a simple reason, I haven't obeyed yet. When you get with it and obey, then God can reward you with the joy that you get out of it. Have you ever had that happen? You know, you just didn't come to it with all that much enthusiasm. But you got into it for 20 minutes, and what happened? All of a sudden, the enthusiasm began to build, and that's the principle, that God rewards obedience with that type of thing. So I think it'd be fair to say in 167 that both is true. Love produces obedience, and when we obey, we learn to love it. I don't think anybody's ever obeyed the word and then come out saying, oh, I wish I hadn't. Always has its own reward. Now, how do we get away from a tone of this guy boasting a little bit? Is this prideful? You just look at God in verse 167. My soul has kept your testimonies. 168. I have kept, double emphasis, I have kept your precepts and your testimonies. And now, how does this statement differ from arrogance? That last part tells it, doesn't it? For all my ways are before you. And we could simply say this. When we are pridefully boasting, do we at the same time say, Lord, I'm wide open, come examine me? Not quite. Prideful boasting doesn't say, look, Lord, I lay it on, take a look. I'm completely open. And so that last, for all my ways before thee, moves this out of the area of boasting into an area of objectivity. He knows in his own heart his relationship to the word, and he says, God, you examine it, and I plead my case this way. I have really kept your precepts, and take a look. It's really true. It's not a hypocritical type thing, but it's a thing that is wide open for examination in the fullest sense of the word. And I think, again, we can say if we're boasting in something of obedience that we really don't have, we might put it over before men, but would you really, honestly, in the secrecy of no one seeing it, say, Lord, what I said and what I put forth in terms of obedience, you know it's real. And that is the depth of the maturity that we've got in these psalm lines. Now, we'll close Sunday night, and we'll close with just a literal shotgun blast of petitions. The Tau lines will just petition and petition. And again, I think they really bring us down to the whole thing. He says, I just need one thing. Please give me understanding. Open my eyes to the truth of your word, and we'll complete it with that on Sunday. Father, we're thankful now again tonight for your word. We pray that we might respond to it with obedience and openness, and we pray that we might recognize that apart from love and obedience to your word, we can't really handle anything. We can't handle opposition. We can't handle our own life. We can handle nothing. Until we learn to say with the psalmist, we not only love it, we love it in the extreme. And we pray this might be true of us increasingly in Christ's name.